a lawyer, a doctor, and a preacher. As they were walking along, they came upon a big buck. The three of them fired the rifles simultaneously, and the buck fell. They all ran up with great excitement to see how large the buck was. And as they started looking at this huge animal that lay dead, they started debating whose shot it was that killed the buck. So as they were debating and arguing among one another, a game officer came by and asked them what the trouble was. They said, "We want to know who killed the buck." The game officer walks over, inspects the animal, and said in a very confident tone, "The preacher killed the buck." And everybody said, "Well, how can that be?" And the game officer said, "Oh, it's very simple. The bullet went in one ear and out the other." Thankfully, in Luke chapter 1, Mary did not allow God's word to go in one ear and out the other. While Mary was visiting Elizabeth, God fulfilled a promise that he had given, that John the Baptist would be filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. And that's exactly what occurred in chapter 1 in verse 41. When Mary spoke, John did an exuberant jump for joy within the womb. And right after that, Elizabeth shouts. Can you imagine the excitement? "Blessed are you among women," she said to Mary, "and blessed is the fruit of your womb." It is now Mary's turn to exalt the Savior. The traditional title, by the way, for our text today comes from the Latin version, Magnificat. It means to magnify. So here's the question for you to ponder this morning as I unfold the text before you. Why should you, like Elizabeth and Mary, magnify the Lord? Because that's what that word magnificat means, to magnify. Why should you magnify, exalt, make great the Lord? Let me read you the text. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever.'" Join me in prayer, please. Father, may our hearts leap as we look at this beautiful song today, as we contemplate how the mother of the Lord magnified, exalted God. And Father, we have much to praise you for. And I pray that you would stir our hearts today to imitate Elizabeth, to imitate Mary, and then Zacharias as well, to magnify the Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Mary uses the present tense verb here, which means her soul was continually exalting the Lord, if you will, making him great. Now, let me just point something out to you when I use the word magnify. We don't make God larger than he is. He's already great. All we are doing is pointing people to his greatness. Let me explain this to you, if I might, by illustration of how this word is used in Acts chapter 19 to magnify. There in Acts 19, Paul is working unusual miracles. Think about it for a moment. They would take from Paul his handkerchief, Okay? And then they would bring it to people who were diseased or people who were demon-possessed. And the diseases would leave. And the demons would be expelled. They would take from Paul his apron, if you will, his artisan covering. And the same thing would happen. And people were marveling at the power of God. Well, some individuals are checking this out. And they go, hey, we want to do the same thing. So they went out, and in particular, seven sons of Sceva. And they said to a man who was demon-possessed, we adjure you. We, if you will, command you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of this man. And I love the response that is given from the demons. They said so very clearly in verse 15, Jesus I know from Gnosko, I know experientially. And Paul, I know about him. That's the Greek verb there. They understood who Paul was. In other words, when the demons got together and roasted marshmallows, you say, what did they talk about? They were talking about the Apostle Paul and his great evangelistic work. But then they said, but who are you? And at that point, as is recorded in verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Why was he magnified? Because the demons, if you will, through the man, turned on the seven sons of Sceva, beat them up, wounded them, and they ran away naked. And the name of God was exalted. Well, how does this pertain to you and me in our situation? Well, let's think about the Apostle Paul. In the book of Philippians, he's under house arrest. And this is what Paul writes in that condition in Philippians 1 and verse 20. But that with all boldness as always, so also now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Gotta like it. Paul says that whether in my life, if God continues to let me live for his glory, or whether he chooses to take my life, I want God to be magnified. Is that you? Are you doing all things for the glory of God that his holy name is magnified? Mary did. And in chapter 1 in verse 47, back in Luke, I want to point something out to you. Rather interesting, because Mary herself rebuts the Roman Catholic teaching of Immaculate Conception. You might say, what's the doctrine of Immaculate Conception that the Catholics hold to? They believe that Mary was kept from the time she was in the womb, if you will, that she was protected from Adam's sin. Original sin did not taint her, say the Roman Catholics. But would you let your eyes look upon Mary's statement in chapter 1 in verse 47. She praises God, but who is God? God is my Savior. I ask you a question. Who needs a Savior? Sinners need a Savior. She was called blessed among women, but not blessed above women. In other words, Mary was like you and me. She had a sin nature. And yet God intervened into her life, and she came to understand who the true God is. But it was through the process of the Holy Spirit protecting that child in her womb that Jesus was virgin born. But may I point out ever so clearly, Mary, if you will, was a sinner. Yes, a great woman, a woman of faith, but she had a nature like you and me, unlike her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question needs to be asked now, why magnify the Lord? Point number one, magnify God for his life-changing intervention. Magnify God for his life-changing intervention. God stepped into Mary's life and changed her permanently through the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 48, and it says here, for he has regarded. The word regarded means to look upon. God had looked upon Mary with favor concerning her situation and changed her forever. If I throw out the word henceforth to you, henceforth, Yeah, it sounds like one of those terms that you go, what in the world does it mean henceforth? Look at verse 48. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth. The word henceforth just simply means from now on. In other words, when God intervened in Mary's life, it was never going to be the same. From henceforth, from this time on, it'll be changed, altered forever. And has not God done that for you? The moment that Christ made himself known to you and you put your faith in him, did he not alter your life forever? This is a favorite expression of Luke's. And let me just give you one other example of this. Spring forward to Luke chapter 5. Love the account of Luke 5. Can't wait to get to preach this, Lord willing, in several months. Jesus is at the Lake of Gennesaret. You know it as the Sea of Galilee. It was also called Kinnereth in the Old Testament because it was believed that the lake was shaped like a harp. And that's what the Hebrew word kinnor means. And the multitudes are there with Jesus and he's getting pressed. And he looks out on the sea and there are two boats. So he gets in the one boat and has Simon go out a little way so he wouldn't be trampled underfoot. And then he sits down and he teaches the scripture to the people. And once he finishes his teaching, he says to Simon, launch the boat out into the deep and throw your nets overboard. Peter said, hey, Lord, we're kind of tired today. It was a great teaching, I know, but we were out there fishing all night and we caught nothing. And he says, nevertheless, at your word, we'll put down our nets. And the nets went down and they caught so many fish that the boats began to sink. And Peter understood in that moment whose presence he was in. And he was convicted greatly. But notice the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10. And he says, Simon, do not be afraid from now on. In other words, catch it, henceforth. From this moment on, you will catch men. The idea is that when the Lord steps into our lives and he starts to direct us from that time onward, we'll never be the same. And you know what? You should magnify the Lord. You should thank him every day when you wake up and you know the Lord, that he has intervened in your life to give you a special assignment for him. He has given you purpose. He has given you meaning. And from now on, we will never be the same. So what do? Magnify God for his life-changing intervention. Throughout this week, I hope you'll just take time and you'll just regularly say, thank you, Lord. I know where I was at. I see what you've done. Thank you for the assignments you've given to me. Thank you for the purpose in my life. Thank you for intervening that the God who created the heavens and the earth has made a choice to sovereignly step into your life and alter it for length of days. Point number two, magnify God for his life-changing nature. His life-changing nature. Notice in verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. Now, read that with me, everybody. Look at verse 49 and read this with me. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Now, let me see how skilled you are. All right. When we talk about God being mighty, I want you to point up. And then when it makes the transition for me at the end, point at yourself. Can you do that? All right, let's see if we can do that. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God, the one who is all-powerful, has intervened into your life and he has done great things for you? Do you feel privileged today, child of God? Do you feel honored that the Almighty has picked you like he picked Mary to be his child, in order for you to live a life that brings pleasure to him, that you can magnify him for length of days, because this is what the Mighty One has done for us. See, that's who he is. Our God is a game changer. Our God is all powerful. And when God steps into your life, it gets meaning. and it has purpose. And he starts to give direction. And all of a sudden you're going, wow, he has done all these things for me. All things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Yes, even when the car breaks down by the shade tree. God does all things for us because he wants us to be like his son, Jesus Christ. And the second half of verse 49, do not miss, and holy is his name. Even to speak the name of God is to recognize how holy and separate his name is, which represents his person. Only a holy God could have intervened in Mary's life and placed a child in the womb via the Holy Spirit and kept that child from all taint because she, if you will, would conceive by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And not only would that child be in her womb, but he would die one day to make you and me holy. Do you understand that is a chief purpose that God has for your life and my life to be holy? Yes, it is. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And here's the purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Can I ask you, child of God, are you representing God well because you are holy? Do you remember Leviticus 11:44? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Do you remember 1 Peter 1:15-16 that tells us to be holy as he is holy and that we are to be holy in not some of our conduct, but in all of our conduct? You have called to be holy, and the word holy just means to be set apart. Set apart to God from sin. You are to be different. You are a special treasure. You are not to imitate this world and its system in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The music we listen to should be different. The speech that we offer should be different. The shows that we watch before should be different. We should not imitate the immorality of this world. Why? We are to be holy. And make no mistake about it, child of God, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without pursuing God and living in a holy way, will we get to know the true God. And I want to tell you something, in my observation, take it or leave it. I see the church of Jesus Christ today not very different from the world. We come to church, we listen to the same music. We watch many of the same shows. We are a crass people today because we have adopted the mindset of this world, and we wonder why we're not bringing glory to God and we're not magnifying his name because people are looking at us and they're saying, you're no different than I am. That's our problem today in the Church of Jesus Christ. And until we determine that we're not going to listen to what this world listens to and we're not going to view what many people in this world view. And you know, I wish I could get you to understand this. You know, just the other day I was in someone's vehicle and I was having a conversation, they had music on. I heard a song that I knew 40 years ago. I have not chosen to listen to that song in 40 years. And I had the ability to sing along. You know why I had the ability to sing along? Because our mind is a powerful thing. And once we hear something, it can get embedded in that mind and stay with us forever. That is why we are commanded, according to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, to bring every thought captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, every thought we think should always be filtered by the Word of God. And what is not pleasing to God goes, and what is pleasing to Him stays. See, because as we think, so we become. It all begins in the mind. And when we let our guards down, when we just start watching everything that the world is watching, and then we come to church and we pretend we're holy, but yet we've got crassness in our minds, we don't hear the voice of God. We put on a good show, but God's not pleased. We need to be holy. We need to imitate the Lord. And why is this? Look at verse 50. And his mercy is upon those who fear him from generation to generation. See, everywhere I go, my friends, and same with you if you're a child of God, you carry Christ with you. So if you walk into that movie theater and they're using the name of the Lord in vain, and you walk into that Christian, into that concert, and they're using all kinds of blasphemies, you take Christ with you. And then you pick up some of that garbage, and you know how it works, don't you? Computer language, you know it. Garbage in, garbage out. It's how it works, my friend, so I'll tell you, this is how you do it. You fear his name, you don't go anywhere, don't listen to anything, you don't watch anything that is displeasing to him, because we fear him and we revere him. And when we do this, notice that his mercy, his loving kindness, this probably goes back to the Hebrew concept of the chesed, loving kindness, and we get this passed down from generation to generation to generation. And you know what we're getting in the Christian community? And I'm not going to ask your forgiveness for this. We're getting immorality from generation to generation to generation. We are getting greed from generation to generation to generation. We are getting crassness from generation to generation to generation, because we don't fear God and we're not living holy lives. My friends, if the shoe fits, wear it. Own up to what God is challenging you with and make changes that are sincerely pleasing to him, because it's not showtime. It's not showtime. His mercy. Think about this. His mercy. Look at verse 54, the very last part. It's speaking about God's help to Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Come down to verse 58 about Elizabeth. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And then down in verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And then finally down in verse 78, I trust you're seeing a pattern here. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Wow. God has lavished us with his mercy, not giving us what we deserve. And then he has lavished us with his grace, giving us things we could never earn. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. All the way over to your right, moving towards the book of Revelation, 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice how Peter praises the Lord for his mercy in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his, give me the next two words, everyone, abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of his mercy, because of the resurrection, we have hope. And then, if you will, in the Greek language, Peter gives us three A's. It's alliteration in the Greek, doesn't come out in English. But see in verse 4, to an inheritance, number one, that is incorruptible. We have an inheritance coming that's not tainted. Notice as well that is undefiled. That's the second thing. That does not fade away. It's not like the degree on the wall. And after 20 years, some of the letters start to fall off. It's not like the tennis trophy where after like 25 years, the arm falls off. It's not like any of those things at all. He gives us rewards that will last for all of eternity. And notice what it says, reserved in heaven for you. Knowing what we have before us gives us the boldness to walk away from the things of this world. And to say, I'll sacrifice whatever it takes because I know my treasure is truly in heaven. So let's start to bring this together, my friends. Magnify God for his life-changing intervention, number one. Number two, magnify God for his life-changing nature. And number three, magnify God for his life-changing standards. His standards are not the standards of this world. You got to turn it all upside down, if you will. Notice here in verse 51, this is in Luke 1, he has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Isn't that great? You know what God does to the proud? He scatters them. He scatters them. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 5. Here is the opposite of pride, humility. Likewise, you younger people, submit, arrange yourselves, if you will, under your elders, the church leaders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? For God resists, he pushes back the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's who our God is. He gives grace to the humble. Look at verse 52 now. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. See, that's our God. Those who wash feet. Those who, when someone's basement floods, scoops water. Those who go out and do some of the most unseemly things because there's an elderly person that maybe can't bend down and to clean that bathroom, and you show up and you scrub a toilet. See, that's greatness. That's greatness. And you don't worry about the nails getting messed up. And you don't worry about your hair. You just get down to business. You roll your sleeves up and you say, I'm going to imitate Christ. And I'm going to be the servant of all. And let me tell you something. You need to get off your lazy butts. Because sometimes when service opportunities arise, you might be going, I've had a long day. I'm tired. I don't feel like getting my fingernails dirty. What did the Lord Jesus do? In John chapter 13, he just simply, if you will, took out the outer garment, wrapped his towel around himself, and he went from feet to feet. That's greatness. And he says in verse 15, I've given you an example. Now you go and do likewise. See, he's going to humble the proud, and he's going to exalt the lowly. Now listen to 1 Peter 5, 6. Therefore, here's the command, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's right. Humble yourselves. Put yourselves under the hand of God. Whatever service assignment he gives you, take it joyfully. Imitate Christ in all things. And don't worry about what this world thinks as you're scrubbing feet, or you're hunkering down on a commode, or you're doing those unseemly jobs. May I say to you, God says, now you've become a servant. And if you want to be great one day, you know what you become? Seriously? The servant of all. See, I've watched men for years. When it's time to carry something, all of a sudden they disappear, right? All of a sudden it's time to pick up the chairs, and you know, they're gone. They do the snagglepuss, exit stage left. And I'm going, are you that stinking lazy? And is that how you treat your wife? Is that how you treat your children? That you can't even, if you will, exert a muscle? Okay, you all know what I'm talking about, don't you? And God calls us to be servants. And to be a servant, you have to wrap yourself in humility. And you have to say, there is no job that I am too proud to do. We should follow this from the example of Christ, who left glory, came down here. He humbled himself just to become like us. See, God is the one who's going to fill the hungry with good things. And what does the scripture say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. See, we magnify God for his life-changing commitments. Wow. Life-changing commitments. Let's close it out. Look at verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed, and catch this, everybody, forever. In other words, when God made a promise to the nation Israel, he's going to fulfill it. Do you remember Abraham? He's still Abram, not to chapter 17 of Genesis does he become Abraham. And he says, hey, Lord, I really have no seed. What are you going to give me? And the Lord says, come on outside, buddy. He says, take a look at the sky. Can you count the stars? And as Abraham is looking at the stars, you know what God says to him? So shall your descendants be. Promise made to the original Jew, Abraham, that his descendants would be as numerable as the sea by the sand by the sea, or by the stars in the sky. How great is that? But then God says, let me take you a little further there, Abraham. And God talked about a covenant. And in the Old Testament, you didn't make a covenant, my friends. You cut. So there were certain animals, and they were cut in two. And if I were to make a bargain with you, you know how it worked? We would take an animal, and we would cut it in two. And we would spread out the animal parts. And then you would pass through the animal, and then I would pass through the animal parts. And you know what it signifies? That if you break the covenant, this is what you can experience. It was pretty graphic, was it not? So God does this with Abraham, but it is so fascinating to me because you know what? Abraham never passed through the body parts. You know why? It was an unconditional covenant. In other words, what God was going to do was dependent not upon Abraham, but upon himself. See, because back in Exodus chapter 19, with the giving of the Ten Commandments, that was a different kind of covenant. That was a conditional covenant because God said in Exodus 19 and verse 5, if you do this, nation of Israel, then I will do this, this, and this. See, it was conditional. But not so with the Abrahamic covenant. It is unconditional. And why should you be encouraged by that? You humble yourselves now. God is going to exalt you in the future. You learn how to give your money away now. God is going to bless you in the future. You learn how to give your time away now. And listen to me, some of you. Don't think you're off the hook because you give 10% to God. We are such a self-righteous people, aren't we? Doesn't God own 100%? And I'm serious about this. Doesn't God own everything? And see, some of us get in a mindset that after we've given God so much, it was like the Pharisees of old. That's all God expects of me. You're wrong. And when God brings you before his presence one day, you know what he's going to have you give an account of? Seriously. What you did with the other 90%. Everything belongs to God. And any time when we, even in obedience, make that in itself the standard, then we become Pharisaical. Then we become individuals. Can you imagine in Acts chapter 4, if I can illustrate this for you? People were starving in Jerusalem. So what were certain Christians doing? I'll tell you what they were doing. They were selling their properties and distributing those monies to meet the needs of the poor. Can you imagine Barnabas saying, hold on a second, God, you get 10%. The rest is mine. Wouldn't that seem ridiculous? But when God prompted those Christians, they were obedient and gave it all. So then what do you get in Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira come on the scene. And they've got the showy giving thing going on. They had conspired that they would pretend that after they sold their property that they gave it all to the Lord. Plunk, one died. Plunk, the other died. Why? We don't have showiness in the Christian community. The idea is, my dear friends, that we follow the lead of God. And when God shows us to do anything, in obedience, we follow him. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I want to encourage you not to become like the religious hypocrites in the first century who did some things right, but they made those things the standards themselves. And therefore looked down at everybody else who weren't doing the same standards. That's not how it works. I say, give it all to God. I say, you jump in the offering plate yourself and you say, God, here's where I'm going to begin to give, but you show me what you want me to give. And whatever you show me, that's what I'm going to do. And you know what you find out? When you're obedient to what God shows you to do, he can match you and he can do more. And can I tell you something else? And this might step on your toes a little bit, but if you haven't learned to give, you just don't trust God. I was reading in Mark chapter 12 about that poor widow. And there in the court of the Gentiles, there were 13 trumpet-like chests. And as the rich were coming in and emptying out their pockets with all their coins and throwing the coins in, clang, 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 everybody was looking. Because of the loudness of the coins. And the poor widow came in with two mites. Two lepta, it says actually from the Greek. Equal to 1/64th of a denarius. And I'm going, okay, that's really helpful. If you made a day's work, you done a day's work, you got a denarius. It was only 1/64th of a day's work. But it was all that she had. And you know what the word lepta means? Light. Because when she threw in her two coins, it didn't make hardly any noise. And yet the Lord looks down and says, she gave more than all these others. Why? Because she gave out of her poverty. Do we really trust God? Do we really think he's our provider? Or do we really think we're in control? I invite you, give all of it to God. Ask him what he wants you to do and start being obedient by giving, and then let him guide you how much ultimately he wants you to give. See, I think we've got it all wrong. We have the 10-90 perspective. I give 10% to God and I keep 90% myself. We should have the mindset, God, make me one day a 90-10 kind of guy. A 90-10 kind of woman. Help me to be so prudent with my finances and trust you that as you give me more, I can give more away, because that's all that's going to heaven. You're not taking your 401k plan with you. You are not taking your retirement account with you. All the funerals I've ever done, we've never had a U-Haul trailer at the end of the hearse. We've never had that. And we're not going to. And I'm so serious. And I don't want you to get disappointed one day as you stand before God and God's going to look at you and say, you know how much I gave you? Do you know how much I've entrusted to you? And yet all you did was do as little as you possibly could. There are such needs in the Christian community. And I sit back in frustration often going, oh God, if we just knew. If we could just understand, we could lay up treasures for generations to come and ultimately in heaven. We could impact ministry. We could impact lives. We could impact souls. We could impact the poor. But so often, it's all about me. Become a servant to all. Trust God because he is faithful. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. How bold are you in your prayers? After living as a quadriplegic for 45 years, you recognize the name of Johnny Erickson Tata. She reflected on her diving accident that changed her life. As a 14-year-old, Johnny had embraced Jesus as her Savior. But in her words, she had confused the abundant Christian life with the great American dream. This is what she said. I was a Christian and would lose weight, get good grades, get voted captain of the hockey team, go to college, marry a wonderful man who made $250,000 a year, and we'd have 2.5 children. Now, don't laugh. I've met some of those 0.5 children. Okay, that's another story. It was me focus, she says. What can God do for me? I almost thought that I had done God a great favor by accepting Jesus. And my boyfriend and I were doing some things together that were wrong. In April of 1967, I came home from a sordid Friday night date and cried, oh God, I'm staining your reputation by saying I'm a Christian. Yet doing one thing Friday night and another Sunday morning, I'm a hypocrite. I want you to change my life. Please do something in my life that will jerk it right side up, because I am making a mess of the Christian faith in my life, and I don't want that. I want to glorify you. Then I had a diving accident about 3 months later. Immediately after the accident, Johnny told God, you'll never be trusted with another of my prayers. But after struggling with anguish and anger, Johnny said, I prayed one short prayer that has changed my life. Oh God, if I can't die, show me how to live. That was the most important prayer that I'd ever prayed. And I want to ask you, will you be like Elizabeth? Will you imitate Mary? Would you become like a Johnny Erickson Tata and say, God, show me how to live? And then will you magnify God for his life changing intervention? Would you magnify God for his life-changing nature, his life-changing standards, and his life-changing commitments? We're going to sing a song, and you've sung it many times before, All to Jesus I Surrender. I want to ask you to do me a favor and do God a favor. If you don't mean it, don't sing it. If you're there and you're going to hold back on God, if you're not going to be sincere and become holy, if you're not going to be sincere and stay away from things you shouldn't stay away from, don't sing it. We need no more hypocrites in the church. Would anybody agree with me?